In this world, safety is a concern. Of course, it's always been a concern. It certainly isn't heading in a direction that makes you think safety won't be a concern one day soon. We could talk about financial security. We could talk about physical safety, job security, stable housing, ability to get food, and other similar matters. They're all of concern to us because, of course, we're physical beings. We have physical needs. We have a great many needs that are in physical in nature. But like with a lot of elements in life, there's a balance to be found. A balance to be found in how much of an emphasis ought we to place on these matters. How ought we to look at them? How ought we, you know, according to what we read in Scripture, what's the right approach as we work to find that balance? On the one hand, we could look at in Matthew chapter 6, and we're told in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 25 through 31 that we're not supposed to be filled with anxiety about our physical needs. And we'll actually be in Matthew chapter 6 a little bit later on as we dig into that passage a little bit. But again, in Matthew chapter 6, we're told, well, don't be obsessed, don't be freaked out, don't be using all of your, you know, don't be fixated on that so much. But on the other hand, we're told to take care of our family. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, it says, he who does not take care of his own is worse than an unbeliever. And we're told in Proverbs 13:22 that we ought to expect to be able to leave an inheritance to our children and to our children's children. So again, on the one hand, it says, well, don't stress over it. On the other hand, it says we ought to be putting some attention and some thought into these things. And so again, where's the balance? So you and I gather together on God's holy Sabbath to see what His Word has to say. We don't put great weight in the opinions of people, but we look to God for direction. And so today we're going to look at some principles found in Scripture as we try to strike the balance that God would want. We're going to look at some principles found in Scripture as we try to, again, find the balance that God would want us to have. And so my title for this message today is This Property Protected By... My title is This Property Protected By... You've all seen the yard signs. Maybe they got ADT or some other security company. Maybe it says Smith & Wesson. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 26, please. The balance, taking care of things, but not losing focus on other things. In Leviticus 26, we're going to see some blessings that were promised for obedience. That's how verse 1 is headed in my copy of the Scriptures here. In verse 4, God says, I will give you rain at the time when rain is helpful in its season, and the land will yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. So, one blessing, plenty of food. No food insecurity. Verse 5, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full, and you shall dwell in your land safely. This concept of dwelling in the land safely, or a people at ease, a people not worried about invaders and marauders. This promise of safety here. In verse 6, it says, and I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. So again, safety. No fear of persons, no fear of lions and other wild animals. In verse 7, It says, "You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword." I have a tendency, I think, to stop every time we read that word enemies and ponder that just for a minute. That word enemies doesn't mean that I'm supposed to look at somebody as an enemy. Enemies is more in the way that they're looking at you, the way that they're looking at me, the way that they're looking at the house of Israel. Now, of course, in this context, there is also another, perhaps, definition of enemies, and that is that God told Israel to displace and or exterminate certain groups of people. And so they might have looked on those as enemies, not again because we're supposed to decide who our enemy is. We're supposed to love all people. But if God says, here's what I want you to do on this topic or with this, then we follow God. But again, when it says your enemies, that doesn't mean that I'm supposed to look at anybody out in the world anywhere as an enemy. It refers more to those, to saying that you won't have to fear those who view you as an enemy. So they wouldn't have to fear anybody who would rob. So we read a bunch of physical blessings here. We know that the covenant with Israel was a physical covenant. It dealt with a physical land of promise. It dealt with physical blessings. And they were great and they were fantastic blessings. But it was pretty much all about the physical. But we see some spiritual elements as well. For instance, let's take a look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." Now, of course, again, all of these were dependent on the people's obedience. They were dependent on the people looking to God, following God. But that's just a tremendous blessing that we can't even begin to put an appropriate weight to. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So God would be right there in their midst. Now again, we read verse 7. It says there will be enemies. Israel still would have opposition. It wouldn't just be, here you go, everything's open in front of you. They would still need to confront those who had a desire to do them harm. They would still need to go out there and confront. When they were wise, they looked to God in terms of how to confront that. Just as you and I, when we are wise, we realize some things need confronting. You can't just let that sit. But we go to God and we say, how should I confront this? What should be my approach? Again, in verse 12, we read God promising to walk among them, but they would still need to treat as important that relationship with God for it to continue. And in verse 4, we read about the rain in due season, and the land will yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto your vintage. It's implied here, although not explicitly stated, that they would still need to do their part. They would need to plant. They would need to tend and to look after the crops and, you know, perhaps irrigate and such, or make sure that the rainwater got to where it needed to get to. So they still had a job to do. So again, we're pondering this concept of there's needs of food and clothing and safety, and what's our role in ensuring that we don't have to worry about those things? What's our role in doing our part, but then not fretting about it, not letting it consume us? Let's turn to another passage in 2 Chronicles. I've been reading through some of the minor prophets, as they're called, just because of the brevity of the books. Lots of good lessons in there. 2 Chronicles, let's turn to chapter 11. We can, sadly, we who've been around in the Church of God for a number of years can relate to the concept of a rift, a split, a separation, a time of, well, we don't want to work with you anymore. We're going to separate out. We're going to do things the way that we think we ought to do them. We're going to, and of course, relationships destroyed. Sometimes people's ability to trust is harmed. People's willingness to let others in, as it were, is sometimes, probably all the time, a result of that. But in 2 Chronicles 11, we read a little bit about a split among the people of God. Will they look to God? Will both parties walk away from the split and look to God? Will they obey God? Will they trust in his promises? If we take a look at verse 11 of verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 11. So Rehoboam, Solomon's son, has taken the throne. He has been asked to ease the burden of taxation and such, and he has given a foolish answer. And so Jeroboam has walked away with 10 of the tribes, give or take. And so in chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered of the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against Israel, that he might bring the kingdom again to himself. We don't read that he was trying to bring the kingdom back to God or to reunite the kingdom, to follow God. It's phrased at least as this is my kingdom, these are my people. So he had this let's get them attitude. We're gonna nip this in the bud. But in verse 4, we read that God's opinion was given and was heard. And he said in verse 4, you shall not go up, nor shall you fight against your brethren, the other 10 tribes. Each of you is to return to his own house, for this thing, this split, was of my doing. And they obeyed the words of the Lord, and they returned from going against Jeroboam. So again, this thought of, I know what we should do. And God says, no, you don't. That's not my will. Don't do that. And in a split, it's natural to think, well, let's see, we'll just wait and see what God has to say. Is God going to bless this party in the split? Is God going to bless that party in the split? You know, is God going to be on our side or on their side? In verse 5, Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem, and he built cities for defense in Judah. And he built this one and that one and this one and that one and that third one and that fifth one and that eighth one and that tenth one and that twelfth one and all these cities. Verse 10, and several more which are in Judah and in Benjamin fenced cities. Well, because now we've got more enemies. We got more people who are against us now. Because they went out from us and they didn't go out happy. And we are concerned. So that was wisdom of a sort. That was being prudent. Or was it a lack of faith? Was it a lack of faith? You know, King Rehoboam basically said, all right, we're going to put bars on every window. We're going to put a gun next to everyone's bed. We're going to put in an alarm system. We're going to build a safe room, a bunker. We're just going to do everything we can think of to make sure we're all right. Make sure that we can't be taken by surprise. Make sure that we can't be taken down. In verse 23, it says that he dealt wisely, meaning Rehoboam again. And he dispersed all of his children throughout all the countries of Judah and Benjamin into every walled city, every fenced city. And he gave them, so he said, all right, we got these walled cities. We're going to stockpile food and other important supplies in these cities. And I'm going to put some of my children in each of these cities just because I don't want to put all my eggs in one basket. Is that godly wisdom, or is that worldly wisdom? There's a certain logic to it. In verse 12, chapter 12, in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom." In other words, he thought he had done enough, he had fortified enough, he had stockpiled enough, he thought, okay, I think we're safe now. "When Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself," again, important word there, "he had strengthened himself." He had basically pondered and gotten advice on, from a worldly point of view, what should we do to be safe? What should we do in order to make sure that we aren't going to be swamped, that we aren't going to be picked apart? He had strengthened himself. And so, all right, if I'm safe now, I don't need God. Let's see, I prepared for everything. I got the food, I got the water, I got the bars on the windows, I got the walls around, I got my stuff all spread out, so if something goes wrong in one place, I've still got most of my stuff left. But again, in verse 12, in the second part of the verse, it says he forsook the law of the Lord, and all Israel just followed suit with him. So apparently this was not wise at all in the sense of godly wisdom. To have thought about all these physical preparations, all these physical needs and concerns. He was apparently, of course, he was around before there was a New Testament, but he was very anxious, and he did concern himself. He concerned himself to such an extent that he thought, well, I don't need God anymore. I've got what I need. I've prepared. And so we might ponder, which came first? Was it the erosion of trust in God that led to the fortifications and the stratagems? Which came first, the erosion of trust in God or the seeking of physical means of protection? If we forget God, if we say, well, it all depends on me, if we look just to our own efforts, then we make an idol, right? If I think that what I'm doing is all that's needed, then I'm sort of putting myself in place of God. When he had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord. And Israel, it seems, was always ready to say, cool, yeah, we'll do whatever. The king doesn't want to follow God, we're all right with that. Well, the king, actually, that's maybe they didn't really like, because sometimes we read in the other direction that when the king decided to follow God, they were not quite as enthusiastic, and they sort of went through the formalities, but they necessarily didn't take it to heart. So he forsook God, but at least he was safe, right? At least his stuff was safe. He wasn't going to get robbed. He wasn't going to get his people carried off. He wasn't going to get his cities taken away and now belong to Israel. He was safe because he had prepared. But he wasn't safe, of course. Because it came to pass, verse 2, that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, the king of Egypt came up against Jerusalem because God had whistled for them, as it says in other places. He had called them to come and try to get the attention of Israel, of Judah rather. He says, verse 3, that the Pharaoh came with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen and people, seemingly infantry without number, of various tribes. And he took the fenced cities that Rehoboam had put all of his focus on. He had put all of his focus on, all right, we're going to build strong walls, we're going to build high walls, we're going to build trenches around, we're going to put guard towers, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and 15 other things. And very simple statement, verse 4, and the Pharaoh took the fenced cities. And that's the end That's how it all ends. That's how everything ends if we put all of our faith in our plans, in our great ideas, in our preparations. I'm going to make sure that such and such doesn't happen to me. Apart from God, it doesn't matter what physical measures have been taken. Disaster is the only possible outcome when we do things apart from God. In verse 5, a prophet came to the king and to other leaders in Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem. They had come together. That was the last city that was left. And this prophet Shemaiah said to them, here's what the Eternal says. You have forsaken me, and for that reason I have left you in the hands of Shishak, the Pharaoh of Egypt. You trusted in the wrong things, God says through his prophet. Verse 6, it says, the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Eternal is righteous. In other words, they consented that, yeah, they had done exactly what was said. They had trusted in the wrong things. And when the Eternal, verse 7, saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, and therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some small deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. And then it goes on to say that, but they will still lose much of that physical stuff that they had tried to stockpile. Because God doesn't want you and I to trust in, well, I've got plenty of X or Y or Z and I'm secure. He wants us to trust in him. And so in this case, and I don't think it's an isolated case, he says, you trusted in all this stores and supplies and cities. Well, we're going to take most of those and give them away to try to get you to trust in me, in God. So they would be subservient to Egypt, says verse 8. It says that in verse 9 that the Pharaoh came up against Jerusalem and he took away the treasures out of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took them all, it says. He carried away all of the shields of gold which Solomon had made. We read of a future time when people says, well, throw their gold in the streets because you can't buy them what they need to survive into the next day. Israel was humbled. Or were they? I don't know. Were they humbled enough? Well, in verse 10, we can read a possible answer to that question. Did the king say, oh, I guess God doesn't want us to have shields. I guess he wants us to trust in him. I guess he wants us to trust in him for deliverance. We don't need shields. We don't need walled cities. We don't need stockpiles and stores because God's going to give us the crops every year. We don't need to store up 6 years' worth because God says he'll bless us if we trust in him. No, in verse 10, King Rehoboam said, well, we got to have shields. But all we have is brass. Instead of these gold shields, Rehoboam made shields of brass and, of course, gave them to his guards and his armed forces. So he goes from stocking up stuff in order to feel secure to being humbled, somewhat pillaged, and going right back to, okay, all right, let's make some more shields. And, you know, probably put some more walls around some more towns. And it's the whole lather and rinse and repeat that we hopefully see in our own lives a little bit as God gives us the insight to see some mistakes that we have made and some mistakes that we've made more than once. And he certainly shows us that in what he tells us about Israel. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6, please. as was alluded to at the beginning. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures, earthly treasures, because there's moths, because there's rust, because there's thieves, and these all tend to diminish and destroy your earthly treasures." And of course, we should ask ourselves, do we sometimes fall into similar patterns? Do we look to some tangible insurance of one sort or another? Do we look to something tangible like that more than we look to our invisible God? When we lose something dear, when we lose someone dear, do we consider that God may be trying to get our attention? He was trying to get Rehoboam's attention. "Your focus is wrong, Rehoboam. I'm going to bring the Pharaoh of Egypt to come and bring you down a few pegs." And that was God's mercy, to try to get his people to see what they needed to see and to stay focused on what truly was protection. In verse 20, it says, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Of course, this is a figurative thing, where neither moth nor rust break out, and where thieves do not break in. Am I investing more time in home security than I am in getting to know God? Am I investing more thought and time and energy and effort in nailing down physical things than I am in keeping my focus on God? "For where your treasure is," verse 21, "there your heart will be also." And so it's easy to determine what it is that we treasure. We can just sit and ask ourselves, okay, well, what do I spend my time doing? We can go through a list in our head. Okay, well, those big time consumers, that's probably what I treasure. And those less time consumers, that's probably the things that I don't treasure. How about my money? What am I spending my money on? Is it all about me, me, me? Again, what is it that I talk about in conversation? We could ask ourselves a few questions like that to get at, in our own mind, what is it that I treasure? Because I like turning verse 21 around and saying, "For where your heart is, there your treasure will be." If my heart is in football, then I'm going to spend $10,000 getting the best football package and the biggest television and all the gear and all the... That's where I'm going to put my treasure. If my heart is somewhere else, then my treasure is going to some extent, indicate that. Verse 24 says, "No one of us can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will cling to the one and think very lightly of the other." You cannot serve God and the flesh. We all want it both ways, don't we? We all want a comfortable, cushy life, and we all want to be in God's kingdom. Can't I have both? God's saying, choose. It's just like I set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Choose life, that you and your descendants may live. Verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink." What do you mean, take no thought? I'm not even supposed to go to the grocery store? No, it doesn't mean that. It means don't be obsessed, don't be frustrated, anxious. If you don't have any water anywhere nearby, you should probably go out and get some water. That's not what it means when it says, "Take no thought for what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Isn't there more to life than food? Isn't there more to the body than what we drape over it?" So again, this verse gets at the question of, what's my primary motivation? Is my primary motivation taking care of me, making sure that I have what I need, or is my primary motivation growing in trust of God? In verse 27 of Matthew 6, it says, which one of you, by worrying about it, can add one cubit to his stature, or can add 5 minutes to their span of their life? No amount of human planning, no amount of human plotting or wisdom can guarantee that we get out of it what we hope to get out of it. In verse 31, it says, therefore, do not take any thought saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? Look to God. Look to God for supplying your needs, but also look to Him for what we need. Do I need 77 ties in my closet? Or, you know, especially if I'm spending an exorbitant amount of money on each tie or something. Do I need 13 cars in the driveway? Do I need that $98,000 car? Whatever it might be. Look to God to define what we need and to supply what we need. Verse 33, but seek you first the kingdom of God. No man can serve two masters. You are to seek as your first priority the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To seek to understand what that righteousness is. To seek to understand, okay, how am I supposed to behave based on how I understand God's righteousness? How am I supposed to think? What am I supposed to do with my time, my money, my energy, my resources based on my understanding of God? And verse 33 concludes by reminding us that God will add unto us all of the things that we need. Prioritize the way God tells us to, because He will not disappoint us. I've been reading in Matthew in a study volume that I came across, and reading about John the Baptist. If we'll take a look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus is asked about John. Matthew chapter 11, in the first half of the verse, Jesus says, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist elicited praise from the Messiah. That says a lot for the way he conducted his life. That says a lot for the way that he approached decisions. That says a lot for the way that John interacted with others. He was very empathetic with the many who came to him to be baptized. He was very stern and pointed with the Pharisees and scribes who came to be baptized. Jesus praised him. In verse 8 here of Matthew 11, it says, what did you go out to see? And if I can, well, I guess I always paraphrase, so I won't say, I might paraphrase. Jesus says, did you go out to see somebody who was super concerned about the clothes they wore? Did you go out to see somebody who was just uber, put a lot of attention into what they were going to eat and drink, like we just read in Matthew chapter 6? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft, fine clothing? Behold, those types of people are in kings' houses. What did you go out to see? You went out to see a prophet. And more than a prophet. John was not about the clothing. He was not about the food. He was not about the house. Let's take a look at a little bit at Matthew chapter 3 and see what John was about, or some things that we can get indications of. Because again, why should you care? Because Jesus praised John's approach. John chapter 3, we know that John's birth was foretold, and an angel came and told his parents. And he might have provided for himself all sorts of fine things. He might have had a great career in pick some endeavor. If he would have spent time on himself, he might have been very well off. But where do we find John, and what do we find him doing? In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Where is John? He's got a great house somewhere? No, he's out in the wilderness. Not in a town. None of the conveniences, none of the delicacies, none of the comforts of city life. In verse 2, "And John's message was, repent, each of you, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He had chosen to let God direct his life. He had chosen to seek first the will of God and rely on God. In verse 4, it says, "And the same John had his clothing of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist or his loins, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Does it sound like John was anxious about food? Does it sound like John was anxious about clothing? Well, I got to have something soft and cushy. Does it sound like he was anxious about wealth? Well, you know, I've got to be taking wages for my prophesying, my preaching. I've got to be providing something for the future. No, it's kind of like when God described the house of Levi, the tribe of Levi, "I am their inheritance. They will not have an inheritance in the land. I am their inheritance," said God. That's what he says to you and I. I am your inheritance. Does it seem that John was interested in prestige? No, he was out there. And this commentary I was just reading the other day said on John chapter 3, Matthew rather, chapter 3 and verse 3, verse 4, that when it says that he had a robe of some sort of camel's skin, camel's hair, and a leather girdle around him, of course we probably know that that was the sort of the prophet's attire as a general standard. But it says the fact that Matthew doesn't mention sandals makes it very likely that John the Baptist didn't even wear sandals. He was just, that's it. You know, not even something for his feet. John was serving the interests of the kingdom of God. He was serving that above anything else. A great many things he might have concerned himself about. You might write down in your notes John chapter 3 and verse 26. In John chapter 3 and verse 26, John the Baptist is in prison. "Well, you know, God's putting me through some rough times now. I'm out here eating locusts and I'm the beating hot sun and I'm wearing this scratchy camel's hair, and you know, but God's going to take care of me. I'm going to get the cushy life in a few years." So John's in prison now, where he's going to die by decapitation. And his men come to him in John chapter 3, and they say, "Master, we went to, you know, you're in prison, and all these people they're not even concerned about you. They're not even thinking about you anymore. They're all flocking to Jesus of Nazareth." And to paraphrase John chapter 3 and verse 30, John the Baptist says, "Cool. That's how it has to be. I was just here to announce him. They're supposed to flock to him." John's life ended in a prison cell, somebody with an axe. But, of course, that's not where his story ends. That's just where his heart stopped beating. He concerned himself with serving the interests of the kingdom of God. All right. We're going to play Who Am I? So you have an assignment. Your assignment involves travel. You're going to travel. You're being called upon to travel on foot, mostly, with a large group of plain folk, including children, including elderly, including some that are healthy, some that are probably disabled. You're called to travel through some country that is known to be infested with robbers and other hazards, wild beasts and the like. Your assignment is to carry with you quite a bit of wealth, but keep in mind that others know that you're carrying this wealth as you travel this robber's road. Your assignment is to travel at the head of a group who you don't know all that well and who may or may not follow your instructions. Now, we're not going to, you have to take this assignment before we tell you how many people are going to be going with you. As it turns out, there will be about 42,000. You already know how long the journey is. It's about 900 miles. But you might not realize it's going to take 4 months. This travel is going to take 4 months. You have to consider taking this assignment knowing that you're going to face stiff opposition when you reach your destination, knowing that some will pretend to be friends with you just so they can make some profit off of the relationship. You're being given this assignment knowing that you'll have to organize these people. You're going to have to set up leaders over them. You're going to have to participate in governing them. What's your name? Your name is Ezra. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 7. Does that sound like a fun assignment? Something you really sink your teeth into? Something you can just relish in? Or does it sound like an assignment that maybe it's going to have some difficulties? Ezra chapter 7. And in verse 10, we jump ahead to verse 10 a little bit to see what's Ezra's mindset. Ezra hears about this assignment, or, you know, obviously I embellished a little bit, but he's being called. What's his character like? Well, we'll read verse 10 first. In verse 10, we read that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And even crazier than that, to do it, it says, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Or am I preparing my heart? Am I preparing my heart before I even hear that there's an assignment? Before we know what God has for us, are we preparing our heart to seek Him and to have His will as our top priority? Ezra had opened his heart to receive the commands of God, and then to follow through and obey those. And so we read in verse 6 of Ezra 7 that this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was an able scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So God blessed him. God blessed him with the favor of the king to fulfill Ezra's needs and requests. God backed Ezra's intentions. He saw in Ezra a sincere heart, and he backed it up. He says, all right, Ezra is trustworthy. Ezra is doing the right thing with what he knows, what he's been given. So we can take a look here in verse 7. It talks about that part of this party would include temple personnel. In verse 13, the king Artaxerxes said, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel, so any and all Israelites who chose would be part of this caravan. In verse 15, it says, and to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. So again, there's that great wealth that they were going to be carting along with them down this robber's road. And if we read verses 20 through 23, we can read about, okay, he also had letters of authorization to receive other sheep and grains and gold and silver and other necessities for the care and the use of the temple. He had authorization letters to other governors pertaining to Artaxerxes to collect still more wealth. And in verse 25, as I mentioned earlier, it says, "You, Ezra, are to set magistrates and judges according to the wisdom of your God. Judges who will judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach you those laws unto them that do not yet know them." So again, Ezra was authorized to organize a government to get over there, and okay, well, now you have to set up rulers over thousands and you know, town elders and all those sorts of things. So, you want the job? Does that sound pretty doable? Ready to go? Leaving tomorrow? No sandals required? Don't hear any takers. All right. That's all right. Ezra chapter 8. Ezra basically says, as we look at Ezra chapter 8, I can think of Ezra's response. Okay, I'll do that. I'll lead this caravan. We will walk and we will take this stuff and we will go and we will set up. But here's what I'm going to need. I'm going to need some artillery support. I'm going to need some air cover. I'm going to need, 10,000 troops maybe, heavily armed. I'm going to need some armored vehicles. I'm going to need all this stuff. Doesn't that sound prudent and intelligent? And well, yeah, in a worldly sort of way, that sounds like what a person might say. But Ezra's heart was sincere with God, and Ezra had represented himself to Artaxerxes as a believer in God. And so if we look at Ezra chapter 8 and verse 22, Ezra says, "I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to keep us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him." We believe that. We believe that the hand of our God looks out for those who seek him. But his power, we told the king, but the power of our God and his wrath is against all them that forsake us, that forsake him, rather. So Ezra says, "I've told the king that this mission has the endorsement of the God of everything. So now can I go crawling on my knees to the king and say, yeah, he's God and everything, and he's in charge of everything, but we need some soldiers and some guards and some..." He said, "That would have been a shame," he says in verse 22. Verse 21, he says, "I proclaimed a fast at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance." To seek God's blessing. To not call for air cover and Humvees and but to call on God. We sought the face of God. His was the only help that we needed, period. Ezra realized that they needed God and they needed nothing else. Verse 23, "So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us." He heard us. He answered our prayer. He provided us the blessings that we asked for. God saw that we were ready to rely upon him and him alone, and he granted our requests. Isn't that the story we want written about us at some date? We're probably not there yet individually. But to be able to look at a world full of troubles and to say with confidence, "God's got this, I'm going to go to him and humble myself and ask him to shoulder the burden. Maybe I'll be like John the Baptist and I won't see good at the end of this physical life. But God's got this. I want that said of me at some future date. Let's turn to Hosea just for a minute here. Again, I've been going through some of these prophets toward the end of the Old Testament, and they have a lot of lessons for us. Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 14. We basically read this happening to Rehoboam, but here it says, well, I guess I should start in verse 13. In verse 13, basically it says, you've done wickedly. You haven't trusted in God. You haven't obeyed God. So verse 14 says, therefore, a tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be spoiled, broken down, broken into, and all the stuff that you've accumulated taken away as spoils, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. Trust in fortresses. Trust in humanly devised plots and plans and things is a losing plan. In Hosea chapter 12, in verse 1, it says, Ephraim feeds on wind and follows after the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. And they do make a covenant with the Assyrians. And oil is carried into Egypt. They send oil into Egypt to try to win the friendship of Egypt, to get their military backing and their help. Trust in allies. Trust even in what appear to be very strong allies is a losing plan. In chapter 14, verse 3, it says, Asher, we thought this would be a great ally. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you, the fatherless finds mercy. We need to renounce all of the things in which we tend to place trust, foolishly place trust. Let's turn to one last verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There are so many verses that we could bring up, we could talk about. So many statements by King David, God is my fortress, God is my rock, God is my helper, my shield, my buckler, all these things stated over and over in David's very enthusiastic and heartfelt manner. Again, just to pick on one Bible writer, we could turn to many different Bible writers. In some passages of Scripture, we're told very specific things. If this happens, do that. If this happens, don't do that. But in a great many places, we read them and we just glean principles. Wisdom is knowing how to take the broad principle and apply it in our daily life, in our current situation. And so in Scriptures, we learn a lot of basic principles. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, Paul's speaking of this walk. Paul speaking of walking the way as a physical exertion, as a physical endeavor, like boxing or like other sports endeavors. In verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, but I keep under my body. I keep my body down. I don't let my body decide my course of action. I don't decide based on because I'm hungry or because I'm cold or because I'm... And I bring it, my physical, into subjection. That's our call to arms, is to is to not be governed by our hormones and our feelings and our emotions and our fears, but to look to God. I have a couple sentences that I'd invite you to ponder how you might finish. How might we finish the sentence, when things go sideways, I will be okay because, how might we finish the sentence? When things go sideways, I'll be okay because, how about the sentence, if someone were to break into my home, I would be okay because, how about if inflation or gas prices go berserk, I will be okay because, how about if persecution arrives in my lifetime, I will be okay because, when I'm at home in bed and I hear a sound, what's my first thought? Is it to enlist the aid of God? Or is it to reach for some physical means of protection? Is it a sin to keep a chariot within reach by your bed? Israel looked to chariots for protection. Is it a sin to keep a chariot and a horse right by your bed, to get rid of that home intruder? When I see food prices going up, is my first thought to hoard and stock up? Or is my first thought, I wonder who around me is going to need help? We need to consider our answers to such questions now. Ezra did what? Ezra prepared, that speaks to ahead of time, his heart to seek God. We need to consider our answers to these sorts of questions now so that we are determined to put our reliance in God.